How do you like our new set? Pretty cool, huh? Thank you, production team, led by Mark Edmondson, Trevor, and everyone else. How was the worship, huh? Dave and Sandra. Craig knocking out of the park, opening up our serve. He's already gone. Well, there he is back there, walking back there. Hey, Craig, good job. I missed you all last week. We had the chance to hear from Rod and about what's going on in Swaziland. Awesome opportunity, what we've been doing there as a church for so long. Amen. So cool to see that. You've been a part of that. I know Rod and his message was breaking down his part that he's played in it, but it was a community thing. We've been working there and serving there for so long, and it's so great to see that as a community, we're having a lasting impact for change in this area that has need. I wasn't here last weekend. I got the weekend to kind of breathe. And I had a really good idea. I thought, you know, it's my wife's birthday, which was last weekend, so we'll spend some time together. And then I'm like, you know what? I'm going to buy her a ticket. She loves New York City. I'm going to send her to New York all by herself. Rings under my eyes. I know. I didn't know there's so many soccer practices during the week. And so many, I'm like, oh, my gosh. Woo, but she's back now. Hallelujah. I've been thinking in recent days about my faith and when it really began to start and kind of take root in my life. And it was probably just in my latter years of high school. I didn't grow up in California. I grew up on the East Coast in the state of New York. And how have the Giants been doing preseason? You don't even care. I care. They've been doing amazing. Just if you didn't know, they're 4-0 right now preseason. It's amazing. But I grew up in the East Coast, and I can remember in high school that when I started kind of fleshing out the deep questions of life in light of desiring a greater understanding of reality, I started turning to Christianity and growing in my understanding of faith. And I quickly began to find out that in some respects in my group of friends, I was the minority. Most people, while I was in high school, and I'm 41, so this is 20 plus years ago, most of my friends weren't interested in faith. And in fact, most of my friends weren't even looking for faith. In some respects, I felt like I only had a few other friends that even desired to practice this thing called Christian faith. Well, unfortunately, as life's gone on and I've gotten older, I've found that Christians have more and more felt a bit like the minority in America. And that even though America was built on the truth of God's word and a lot of things, in some respects, we're living in an age today where Christianity isn't really desired. And in some ways, we're having a complete identity crisis right now because we have this understanding of where our faith has come from. We have an understanding of how our nation was designed. We have an understanding of the value of Scripture. And for many years in our nation, since its inception, the church has been central in culture. For many years, the culture sought after the church's direction for a vision, a painting of a picture for our future. For many years, our culture sought after the church's influence in their lives. And for many years, our culture really looked after and desired the church's goals and what the church wanted to do. The church was so central to our living as an American culture, but we live in a time where that's not really the case anymore. And in some ways, if we keep living in the identity of this past, we're going to miss the opportunity we currently have. Because really, today, our culture doesn't care about the church's vision. Today, in some respects, our culture is not really seeking our influence. And in many respects, today, our culture ridicules the church's goals. And we've kind of found ourselves in this thing called a post-Christian culture. Now, for some of you, you might not agree with me, or you might not say that. You might say, well, that's not correct. But maybe it's because you've had a sense of community with a number of Christian friends that you've grown with. But I would say for the majority of your grandchildren and children, they're growing up in an age where people don't even want to hear what Christians have to say anymore. That even though we're living in a culture right now that seems caught in so many contradictions and seems to be spinning around in aimlessness behavior, no one's looking for direction from the church anymore. No one wants to hear about the Bible's perspective on these things. In many ways, our culture's caught in a deep confusion about identity. In fact, I would say that part of our confusion is that our culture's trying to make up their identity by what they identify with, not what their actual identity is. There's a big ambivalence on the nature of reality. There's a deep anxiety about people's ability to live together right now. I don't know if you've noticed, but people are just in a higher point of anxiety, wondering if we can get along, wondering if families can differ in their political ideas, wondering if friends can be friends if they have different worldviews or different belief systems. And in some ways, society is caught in this anxiety that we're reacting and not responding as soon as we hear something different, because we're caught in an anxiety wondering if people can actually get along. In many ways, young people are wandering in a deep abyss of meaningless. They don't know like what to do or how to accomplish or what to go to or how what school to attend or what should I strive to become or not become, or do I have a purpose and should I have a calling? They're caught in a sense of meaningless, and in many ways we're all caught in a fear of the incredible forces that seem to be held up in politics, economics, and technology. I don't know if you know, but a lot of people feel like they're in fear of technology because it's so dominant right now. You know, we've given our lives to technology for convenience, but that convenience has had a price. I don't know if you've known that having Alexa in your house means that it's not just helping you, but she's recording everything you're saying all day long. You might notice that you and your wife are talking about things in Alexa, and then when you walked out the door on your phone, you were getting advertised the things you were talking about. Well, you should buy the mattress from here. How did that, who was someone listening to my house? Alexa. I don't know if you know this, but Alexa records conversations, and this has come out now because these technology companies have had to figure out now, do we go public with the idea that we've been recording people? Because what's happening is they're recording domestic abuse taking place at home. And now they're going, crap, we have to admit that we're recording everything if we're going to save people's lives. So we're in this like, man, I feel like I'm controlled by the things that I've used for convenience, but I can't get rid of them because I need them so bad. And I'm swirling in this age of contradictions where we want free thinking, but then we're creating these destructive ideologies. And we want free economy, but then we create this opportunity where people are created less than others. And we desire things. And we're kind of just swirling right now. And the church has had a very awkward response to it. Because in many ways, the church has just withdrawn from the conversation. We've gone, you know, maybe we're just a part of the problem, so we're just going to keep our mouth shut. In many ways, for some of the church, we've stepped into it and fought. And we've kind of stirred the conflict in a terrible direction and not been able to get any point across at all. And probably the majority thing that the church has done, unfortunately, right now is we've not withdrawn, we've not stood and fought, we've actually just assimilated. We're just kind of like, well, I guess we'll just go with the flow. I don't want to cause any controversy. I don't want to be seen as unloving. I don't want to make anyone think anything different. I just want us all to get along because I'm having anxiety about everyone getting along as well. And in some respect, because the church has taken that stance in culture over the last couple of generations, statistically, we're on a massive decline. That literally my kids are growing up in a post-Christian culture, that to be a Christian for my kids in their adult life will have to be living like a missionary in American culture. Now, I'll say that there is hope. Obviously, this is statistics coming from a white perspective, and this is traditionally the white church that's having this decline. We're seeing a massive growth in the African-American, Hispanic-American, Asian-American churches right now. But this isn't the only time the church has faced this in history. In fact, I would submit to you that in every generation, the church has to think about how they reimagine themselves as the love of Christ in a broken world. And that's been the story of church since the time that Jesus first commissioned us to become the gathering, to become the bride of Christ. In fact, you could see even in back in history, no less than about 200 years after John wrote his last letter, the book of Revelation, you'll see a time where it seemed as though Christianity was, in a sense, put up in front. Everyone loved Jesus. It was a time in the history of the city of Rome when an emperor came into power by the name of Constantine. And while Christianity had been hated on and persecuted for so many years, after about a couple hundred years after the Bible, the last book of the Bible is completed, this emperor comes in and says, no, you know what? We're not going to persecute Christianity anymore. Christianity is amazing. It's grown like wildfire. I'm declaring Christianity free to practice itself in Rome. Christianity is our religion as a city in a known world. And it would seem as that would be a point of looking back in history to go, what was a shining moment for Christians? But what we know happened right after that was in the decline of Roman society. because Rome had lost its hand on a lot of things. The Goths came in first and began conquering, and Rome in many ways started this long, arduous decline of their power in the known world. And thus Christianity found itself thinking, what do we look like now? We were once the front people. We were once shaping Roman culture. We were speaking the truths of Jesus into everything, and now everything's falling into rubble around us. Not that we're in that dramatic of a decline in America, but you kind of get the parallel. So what happened was these people that believed in Christianity left the city of Rome and fled to different areas, and we had this thing called the monastery begin by guys like Saint Benedict and the Desert Fathers, and they went into different places outside of the city of Rome to practice their faith personally and develop these habits that Christ gave them to be of the Christian faith. And as they did so, they began to gather together in these monasteries and pray for their communities. And out of that prayer and out of their desire to love God, they began to love their communities again. And they began to become a faithful presence of love in those communities. And what spilled out the doors of those monasteries were things like healthcare, law, things like education and business. And out of these monasteries, out of a place of prayer, out of a place of practicing what Jesus had commissioned the church to do, once again, despite the decline of what happened in Rome, the church began to thrive again. Actually, something more beautiful and vibrant came out of that time. See, the church is not just an organization run by people. The church is the bride of Jesus Christ. It's going to continue on after us. It's going to stay while we're here, and it's been going for thousands of years. It's not up to us to control its longevity. That's up to Jesus. Our job is to stay faithful to what he called us to do. And when I look at the church, I look and see ancient habits that the church observed that enabled them to continually be the faithful presence of love in the broken world. And what I mean by faithful presence is that they were present when there were things that were absent. And the church became that. You could see that with Saint Benedict when he then started 12 different monasteries and created this thing called the Rule. And out of their presence, their faithful presence in the communities that they were in, they began to then make up for what was absent in culture by creating things like healthcare and law and business. And so the church has always had this role that as people are wandering, people would look for help from the church. And unfortunately today in America, we're not seeing that as much, and it might be because we're not presenting ourselves as help. And while people today in our culture are wandering, looking for help, they're not looking for us. But sadly, that's not even the most depressing part. The depressing part is that they're not looking for us, but actually, we're not even looking for them. We're not being that faithful presence of love that chooses to step into our culture, that chooses to be presence when there's something that's of absence. Whether it's a confession of love, a bringing of truth, a bringing of understanding or direction, we're not doing that. We've kind of either fallen back or just assimilated into what's around us. What I want to do is I want to start the beginning of this fall season. Over the next 6 weeks, I want to look at these faithful, ancient habits that the church has always done. That has allowed the bride to stand the test of time, and regardless of how dark the cultural moment felt, the church always appeared bright. But it wasn't because of clever marketing strategies or good worship or a good guy on stage. It was because they were faithful to the things that Jesus had called them to. And my hope is that over these next several weeks, we can be reminded and recover these habits in our personal lives so that together, corporately as the church, we might be that faithful presence of love in our current cultural moment. The first ancient practice, as I looked through and studied several different ones, is, and you probably could guess it out of the gate, is this idea of prayer. That the church has always been made up of people that were focused in their prayer. That even these monks in these monasteries, almost 1,800 years ago, or 1,700 years ago, they became the answer to society because it first started in their prayer. They became the hope for society because of their relationship to Jesus. And we know that because prayer does a lot of things in our life. Prayer in a lot of ways allows God to come to us. Not in the sense that we call him down, but in the sense that when we pray, we break open ourselves so he can come and work within us. Prayer allows God to change us, to make us into the people he's always wanted us to be. And then in doing so, prayer enables us to unleash his power in our life so we can bring that power wherever we go. Prayer is essential to us personally, but it's essential to us publicly as well. Now, we could go on and on in the ways that the church has prayed all through history, and I will bring these things up as we go through these next several weeks. But this morning, I thought what I'd like to do is inspire you to at least begin praying yourself. Because let's be honest, we get busy, and we typically only pray when things seem depressing. And if everything's going okay, we just kind of go, okay, cool, everything's going good. I don't know, God, what? I don't know. And as soon as crisis comes, Jesus! Don't you remember how devoted I was to you the last time a crisis hit? That's none of you in here. That's only me. That's just me. I'm just talking about myself. But if prayer is essential and the prayer is one of the habits that the church always observed, and prayer is what kept them central in society and a faithful presence of love to those around them, then we need to be praying as well. And so what I thought it would be appropriate to do is, why don't we talk about what prayer looks like from the one who taught us how to pray, Jesus Christ. Because Jesus had some things to say about how to pray. And I think we should listen to him personally, because we're ultimately praying with him as he's our mediator to the Father. Now Jesus starts this out. He explains how to pray to his disciples in Matthew chapter 6. And before he gets into the Lord's Prayer, if you're of Catholic tradition, you probably have this memorized like nothing else. But what we see here is Jesus creates this framework and says, listen, there are people that are praying like babbling their mouths on street corners and in synagogues. And what he's calling out is those that pray just to show spiritual pride, just to show that they got it all together. And Jesus basically calls out and goes, listen, that's not the way you pray. It's not about just gathering in a public place and yelling things to my name to make yourself look good. No, I want to talk about the prayer you need to do when the door is closed, when you're in your house by yourself or stuck in traffic. I want to talk about the prayer you're meant to do there. So he begins to lay out this prayer of how he wants them to pray. Now, when I've studied this prayer, I've realized that there are some foundational frameworks that Jesus gives in this prayer of how we begin our prayer, and then he gives us different kinds of prayer within this. And to be honest, this talk or walk through the Lord's Prayer, we could literally do this over several weeks, and I'm only going to be able to do it over several minutes, okay? So you're probably going to wish I said some things that I didn't because I didn't have time. Don't judge me. I'm not being a heretic because I didn't say those things. It's just because of time. I'm trying to just focus on what I feel God said at this time to talk about in the Lord's Prayer. But if you have your Bibles, you can open with me to Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 9. Not the words will be on the screen behind me. So this is what Jesus says. This then is how you should pray. This is how it starts. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's confusing. Because I would think I would start my prayer like this. Jesus, help me pay my mortgage payment. Right? I mean, do you start your prayer like that? No. Jesus, change my wife, Lord. She's not understanding me right now. It's all her fault. Figure it out, Lord, with her. Jesus, cover my cell phone bill. Jesus, stop the rain. We typically always start our prayer with a request. But Jesus goes, that's not how this works. He first says, call on the one who's your father. Ooh, that's powerful. Not the one you think is your boss, not the one that you think is a military leader or some dictator or some terrible person or some fiery being in the sky that's going to burn you if you come to him. He says, no, this is how you start. Our Father. Holy is your name. That's what hallowed be your name. Holy is your name. He says you need to start your prayer not with your request, but with your praise that you have a heavenly Father. That with you speaking out, I can't believe this is true. I don't even fully grasp it, but I'm starting just going, man, Lord, you're my Lord and King, but Jesus says you're my dad. So immediately it puts our heart not in a place of fear, not in a place of wondering what he's going to think of us. It puts us in a place of familiarity, of love. That Jesus would say the first way you're meant to approach him is with praise, going, man, you have a heavenly Father. That's where it starts. And if you pray to God like he's your boss, you're just going to be doing things to kind of earn his love. But Jesus is saying, no, you pray to him like he's your Father. You assume he has your best in mind. And he continues on, our Father who are in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That after we've prayed and saying, I've praised you, Father, that you are in my life, now I say, I accept your will in my life. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You are my heavenly Father. You have accepted me, loved me, guide me, care for me, and I want you to know that I accept your will for my life. Not, I accept you doing things according to my will for my life. But I accept your will for my life when I like it and when I don't like it. See, when we start our prayer acknowledging him and praising him as Father, that stirs our affection and our love for the reality that God has come that close to us. And then when we follow that up, acknowledging and accepting his will for our life, it's going to begin to change the requests we make of him. Because now we're going to be thinking, well, my request needs to line up with him being my dad and what his will is for my life. And we begin to realize that my prayer life isn't about me making requests about me. My prayer life is about praising him and accepting what he wants to do in me. And so we begin by praising him. Father, I don't understand how this is possible. I didn't even have a very good father, but I'm trusting you're going to show me what it means to be my father. And I trust you. I accept your will for my life. And then Jesus says, okay, now make a request. And verse 11 reads, so give us today our daily bread. I love this because it's something simple. It's practical. It's our bread. It seems like a request that we might want to make frequently. There's a lot of verbs that are attributed to God in the Bible where he does things. The third most used verb in the Bible is this aspect that God gives. You know that it's repeated over 1,000 times throughout the entirety of the text of the Bible that our God gives. So it's a guaranteed thing that he wants to give things to you. And there's probably a lot of things he wants to give you, but you're not even asking for them. You're not even making that request. And it's probably because you're only making requests for your need in the moment. And he's going, you got it out of order. Start by praising the fact that I am your Father. Start by accepting my will. And when you accept my will, you're going to ask for things that I want to give you right now. Because you're going to be conscious of your will. The times that I've been discouraged with God, it's been because he hasn't answered my prayers. As time's gone on and I've looked back, I realized it's because I was asking for things of God that he wasn't wanting to give me. It was my disappointment of him. It wasn't him not coming through. It was my not understanding and accepting his will and my wanting to bend him to fit into my will. So Jesus says, this is the way to pray. Praise me. Accept my will for your life. And then you'll begin to request things that are in accordance for my will for you right now. He continues on and says, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. That now it's a point of requesting, but there's also a point of prayer that's like confessing, where we confess our debts to God. We acknowledge them. And to be honest, that's kind of easy. Because that's just you by yourself in your room going, okay, I'm an idiot. I'm sorry, Lord. I confess that I don't have what it takes in this situation. I confess that I get short in this situation. I confess that I'm terrible with money. I confess that I'm using the affection of others to subside the deep longing in my heart that I know will only be satisfied by spending time with you. I confess these things. That's easy. But Jesus doesn't leave it there. He says, and then go out and forgive others who have debt against you. Oh, hold on a second here. I don't like that one that much. But see, this is why Jesus says it. Because the reason why we don't forgive those that have debts against us is because of our pride. And you know what grows in the fertile ground of pride? Bitterness. And you know what bitterness does to us? It kills us. And Jesus is going, this is the way that you're meant to pray. You should constantly be confessing your debts. And in the confessing of your debts to me, you'll recognize the grace I've given you. And you want to find joy in your life? Extend that to others. Because when you're forgiving others, regardless of what they've done to you, or regardless if they say they're sorry or not, that cuts pride out of your life. And when there's no pride in your life, there's no place for bitterness to grow. And he goes, that will keep you light. That will keep you loving. That will keep you a faithful presence of love in the world around you. So we start by praising him. We then accept what he's doing in our life. Then we make our requests. And we also make our times of confession, promoting us to accept and love those around us. And lastly, he says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. He makes a contrast here to remember that this is not just between you and me, but it's also between you and fighting against the evil one. He acknowledges the idea that it's not just about living in an age of reason where we just break down scientifically the physical facts of what's happening around us, but we also acknowledge there's a spiritual realm working behind that. Like Paul says, that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers of darkness. That there is a one, a being that is determined to mess up your order of prayer. That he would love to mess up your order of prayer. That the enemy would love to make your prayer all about you. Because when the enemy gets you to make it all about your requests, then you begin making requests that aren't in accordance with God's will, which makes you disappointed. And when you get disappointed with God, you pull away from God. And when you pull away from God, you walk away from him. And he's going, listen, you got to end this prayer by knowing that this battle is not just in the age of reason, of the physicality of nature around you. That it's also the spiritual age we live in. And there are powers at war, and you need to resist the evil one. And as we begin to grow in this ancient habit of prayer, something that has enabled the church to be a faithful presence of love for millennia, we begin to see that that prayer begins to spill out into the public area. That then as we become the faithful presence of love in our broken world, we become the presence of something that's needed in our current cultural moment. I'm going to close with a quick story that I heard recently of a pastor and his wife. They realized that they had spent a lot of life in ministry and never really ever took time to pray together. And the wife particularly had some sickness in her life and realized, man, you know, we have a job as a pastor, but even though we're so busy pastoring, we're not even really spending time praying. So she looks at her husband one night and she says, hey, honey, I've been thinking about prayer and I'm thinking about my sickness. And if someone came to me and said, you know what, to be well with this sickness, you have to take this pill every single night. And if you don't take this pill before you go to bed or at one point in your day, you might not wake up the next morning. She said, if that was the case, I would be super conscious to take that pill every single night. I would plan on taking that pill. And he goes, well, yeah, I would do whatever I did to make sure you remember to take that pill. Yeah, and we'd probably also plan ahead to make sure we're taking that pill. And he's like, well, of course. Like, I would do this. I would stress about taking that pill. She goes, honey, I think that pill we need to take every day is praying. That we should every day take time to pray because it's what we need to continue on. That it's what we should plan on. And he said, we started that night and we've prayed for 30 years. It didn't matter the change of situation, my difference in travel, being in a different location than her. We always take time to just get together on our knees and pray. Church, we need to be people of prayer. We need to take time to be conscious in our praying. Not just in our times of need to make it all about us, but starting by praising that he's our Heavenly Father. That his affection is already towards you. That in doing so, then we will learn and grow in our trust to accept his will. And that accepting his will, then we would make requests according to what he wants to do in our lives. And then you know what? We get to see him doing things off of our requests. It would be people in our prayers of confessing our sin, but then also forgiving the sins of others that have been against us. And that then we would become a church that is not led in temptation of assimilating to our culture, but be a church that stands against the evil one. And in doing so, we would become a faithful presence of love in our hurting world. Let's pray. You are our Father, Lord. Yes, you are our King, you are our Lord. You preface that by you being our Father. We are your children, and we dwell in your house. We thank you that you have a will for us that we can trust and accept. And so, Lord, we choose to trust and accept that will in our lives. Acknowledge that your ways are higher than our ways. Father, we have requests to make, Lord, but we want to make those requests in light of who you are as our dad. Lord, may we walk out of here as a church determined to take time to pray with you, to spend time with you, regardless of our setting, whether it's in our car to work, at our home, but be conscious of our praying so that then, Lord, we might be that presence of love for those around us. That maybe we might extend a hand to someone at the workplace to pray for them, or be a place of prayer while people are spinning out of control, deciding where to go, that they might come here to receive prayer. But that, Lord, we would understand that you have called us as your church, as your bride, to be people who pray. And that as we pray, we trust that you will make us appear in darkness. And that those that are wandering would be drawn to your light and know about your Son. Father, we don't want to be consumed with slick marketing or massive budgets to make things look cool. Father, we want to be a church marked by being known as a people of prayer. Because we know that is where you break in, and that is where you change us, and that is where you give us your power to bring to those around us. Father, we'll be conscious of our neighbors and we will go for them as we become people of prayer. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.